We return to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, reading from verse 6 through verse 38. When Pilate heard this, namely the accusations of the Sanhedrin, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Well, over this Easter season together, we've been connecting from Luke's gospel, Jesus and the city of Jerusalem, the King of Peace coming to the city of peace. As mentioned already thus far, we've considered Christ burdened as he wept over Jerusalem. And then we've also considered Christ strengthened, his prayers upon the Mount of Olives, and how God answered those and gave him what was needed to go through the agony that befell him this week in Jerusalem. Since our last visit, then, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, Luke has given us seven insights into the agony of the Lord Jesus. We are merely going to list these, but in the readings that we have already had here tonight, we have seen what they are. In the first place, he has been betrayed by Judas with a kiss. If ever you've been betrayed by someone purporting to be your friend, then you know the pain of that experience. Secondly, we learn that Peter has been denying the Lord Jesus, denying ultimately with an oath. This was the disciple who said he would never leave, never forsake the Lord Jesus, and yet he forsakes him, he denies him so easily. That too must have been painful, only in a different way. And thirdly, then, he's mocked by his custodians. We're making our way through Luke 22. We come to verses 63 through 65, an intentional demeaning of the Lord Jesus. Prophesy, who is it that struck you? They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And then fourthly, he's accused, unsurprisingly, by the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70. That's how chapter 22 concludes. He's charged with blasphemy for denying his, as they deny his standing as the Son of God. They charge him with blasphemy for upholding that. But you will notice then a subtle difference, or perhaps not a subtle difference, as we come then into chapter 23. And the fifth agony that the Lord Jesus receives, and that is the failure of Pilate to stand up for him. Notice at the end of chapter 22, the charge is that he claims to be the Son of God, and therefore he is blaspheming. What further testimony do we need? But these are evil people in the Sanhedrin, and they know that that charge against the Lord Jesus is going to get them nowhere before the governor. And so the charge then changes as they come before this Roman authority. And it is this, that he is forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King. And Pilate comes out with one of the great declarations of the innocence of the Lord Jesus when he says in verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. All the same, he hands him over to Herod, and then we come across the sixth agony, the reviling of the Lord Jesus by Herod. Herod has wanted to see the Lord Jesus for a long time. He wants to see some mighty sign from him. But the Lord Jesus doesn't dance to his tune. He offers no answers. And so as a result, Herod shows him great contempt, verse 11, and mocks him and sends him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate become great friends. And then the seventh insight into the agony of the Lord Jesus as he is being led away to be crucified, verses 26 through 31. The agony of seeing these professional mourners, the daughters of Jerusalem, crying for him, weeping because of the agony that he will go through. Well, once again, we find the burden of the Lord Jesus coming to the fore, as he says in those famous words, weep not for me, but weep for yourself. It's interesting that just as sin entered the world through Adam's broken relationship with God, so, and I wonder if you've noticed this before, broken relationships are cluttered around the cross. Broken relationships within the circle of disciples, broken relationships outside of the circle, as there is seismic dysfunction and sin prevalent around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such hatred then. Well, when we come at last to the events of the crucifixion, verses 32 through 38 tonight, we find that this straightforward event, which was very familiar to the Roman authorities, another crucifixion. There are thousands of them. This is another one. But when we come to Luke's account of this crucifixion, we find that it is nuanced in various ways. What is nuancing? It is spotting the subtle shades of meaning in what is said or what is occurring. want to draw your attention as we prepare for the Lord's Supper tonight to four nuances that we find. The nuances of the actual crucifixion. The nuance in the words of the Lord Jesus which he utters from the cross. The nuancing of the mockery that he receives. And then fourthly, the nuancing of the title that is given to him. Look with me, first of all, then, at the nuancing of the crucifixion in verses 32 and 33. Note what Luke omits. Crucifixion was the most agonizing form of execution. It was reserved for slaves on the one hand and very lowest forms of criminal on the other. Yet while Luke does not, of course, omit the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus, absolutely, he does in a comparative sense. He knows that the physical sufferings by themselves are not what atones. They cannot, in an absolute sense, atone for sin. For we remember that there were thousands crucified, and none of them could atone for the sins of God's people. And so when we come to this passage, we are reminded then that there are indicators within the passage that we are to look beyond the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Surely that is what the Lord had in mind when he said to the daughters of Jerusalem, what he actually said to them. Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves. In other words, there are some things worse than the physical sufferings through which I'm about to go. And those are the spiritual sufferings of dying outside of Jesus Christ and going to face God without a mediator, without an atonement for your sins. If you are yet to come to God through Christ and are unable to come to the Lord's table, then it is important for you to spend this time meditating upon what Jesus said to the daughters of Jerusalem. Jesus said there are some things worse than the physical sufferings of crucifixion. And so when we look at verses 32 and 33 and try to nuance the crucifixion and follow the way in which Luke does that, then we need to notice, first of all, what he omits. But then we notice what he includes. Luke's focus is on the fact that Christ was crucified among the criminals. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Now, it's very easy for us in the familiarity of these passages just to read those very well-known verses and not to pay much attention to the syntax or the arrangements of the sentences. If you're of the opinion, or if I'm of the opinion, that the writers of the Gospels were very unsophisticated people who really didn't know much, then take a look again at the theology which is found in those two verses. Let me read them again. Two others who were criminals. What is Luke saying? He's saying that these two were criminals and Jesus was not, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one to the right and the other to the left. You see the point that Luke is making, that while Jesus was criminalized by injustice, all the things that had happened to him, and thus he has come to the crucifixion, he himself is not a criminal. And that is what we need to understand as we come afresh to the Lord's table, but also to this season of Easter, that we are trusting to a Savior who was criminalized for our sakes, yet without being a criminal. For in the wonderful transaction of the cross, there is the fact that he was righteous in his life right through to his death. And that righteousness is reckoned to our accounts and our sin to his account. And it is only as our sin bearer that he can be described as a criminal. That's not Luke's point here. Luke's point here is that what is taking place here is in a fulfillment of the prophecy and also for our understanding. Christ is front and center, to the left a criminal, to the right a criminal, but the one to whom we look was not a criminal at all. So the nuancing then of the crucifixion, but then the first half of verse 34, the nuancing of Jesus' words. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the only Luke includes the reference to Jesus' prayer for his enemies amongst the gospel account. It is, as we heard this afternoon, the first of the seven remarkable words of Jesus from the cross. It reveals once more this first word, our Lord's self-forgetfulness and his largesse of heart for his enemies. And we nuance Jesus' words, or at least we follow Luke as he nuances the words of the Lord Jesus, by understanding in Jesus' words his reference to sin on the one hand and forgiveness on the other. What's the nuance then when we think about sin? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Is Jesus excusing their sin? Well, no, he's not. He's recognizing that there is, however, a blindness in sin. When we sin, says Jesus, we know what we do, but we don't realize the gravity of it. He's saying that sometimes we get glimpses into the gravity of sin after the fact, but only when we begin to see sin from God's perspective. And as we think of sin on this Good Friday, we are particularly reminded to consider how God views sin in the light of the death of his Son. It is the death of Jesus which really defines sin. We remember the injustice by which it was orchestrated, and what God must have thought of that injustice. And then we think of the inexcusability of those who found him guilty. The Sanhedrin, who had all the privileges given to them under the old covenant, but lost sight of those, were hardened in their hearts and could not see Christ as the Messiah. We think then of Pilate, who declares him without guilt and yet sends him on and ultimately he's crucified. You think of Herod, who's seen the signs of what he's done in his earthly ministry, his public ministry, and yet does not believe. And it's the same for us. By nature, we see our sin, but it's only when the Holy Spirit begins to shine a light upon the cross of Jesus Christ that we begin to see sin the way in which God sees it. And so in these words then, this first word of the cross, there is a nuancing of sin, but then there's also a nuancing of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." At first sight, the words of Jesus appear unconditional, but they are not. The forgiveness the Father gave in answer to this prayer came only on the day of Pentecost, on the occasion of the repentance of the people, and only to those who were repentance. Now let me say this, that God is willing to forgive everyone. God offers forgiveness to all, but only forgives those who want forgiveness. He does not forgive everyone, regardless of their response to him. What we are saying, in effect, then, is that forgiveness is conditional upon repentance. So when Christ prays that his Father forgive his crucifiers, he's praying, in effect, that they may be given repentance. And as they come to repentance, so the forgiveness that they are offered through the cross is applied to them. So what's the application for us here this evening? The application is this. If you are unable to come to the Lord's table this evening and say, "Well, I've got forgiveness anyway, so I needn't turn to God. I need not believe in the Lord Jesus. I need not repent of my sins." So I want to say to you that while forgiveness is offered to you time and again from God through his word, it is conditional upon your repentance. Now, let me clarify this. Repentance is not the reason for which you are forgiven. It is the occasion upon which you are forgiven. And so I'm saying to you this evening, if you're unable to come to this table, It is because you've not believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus. It is because you do not want forgiveness. Oh, you don't want to face God as your judge. You want to go to heaven just like everybody else does. But you do not, as of yet, want forgiveness. And so forgiveness has not been given to you. It is given to those who turn to God on the occasion that they do so. And so thirdly, then, we notice from the second half of verse 34 through verse 37, the nuancing of Jesus' mockery. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Again, Luke is nuancing certain things here. He's nuancing the silent and the loud. Notice the silent. Those who are sitting at the foot of the cross, dividing our Lord's garments. They're not worth selling. They can't receive any funding for the selling of the garments. And so they're just ripping up the garments and giving them out. And then there are the crowds who have come for the feast to the city, milling around the cross, just looking on. Largely indifferent and curious. What is happening there at the place of the skull? That's one response. But then the other response, the loud response, comes from the religious rulers and the Roman soldiers, mocking, taunting the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to think, as we look at the nuancing of the silent and the loud, that the silent are innocent and the loud are guilty. Oh, the loud may be more guilty than the silent, but the silent are guilty as well. What are the silent doing, apart from the very few followers who were around the cross? They are mocking Christ passively by not giving to Christ what was his due. They are withholding from the Son of God what was his due. And the loud, by contrast, are proactively detracting from the glory of Christ, mocking him, taunting him. Because I want to say to you this evening, if you are unable to come to this table and you say, "Well, I'm not like the religious rulers who pour contempt on the Lord Jesus. Here I am on Good Friday sitting in a church paying my respects to the Lord Jesus. I'm not with the loud detractors of the Lord Jesus who are outside the walls of this church doing anything and everything they can to detract from Jesus." A proactive detraction of the Son of God. But I think what Luke wants us to understand is that there is a silent and a passive detraction from Christ. A refusal to give to the Lord Jesus what is his due. And that is precisely what we are doing when we refuse to believe upon the name of the Son of God, or refuse to turn from our sins unto God. The nuancing of the silent and the loud, but then also the nuancing of the religious and the irreligious. The religious, of course, are the most egregious in their mockery. How strong their unbelief and denial of Christ's messiahship. They could admit no messiah who would not act in power and violence. They acknowledge he saves others, but only so that they can taunt him for not saving himself. And so it seems then that the irreligious are affected by the religious. And what happens? Well, they mock as well, but they seem to get their wording from the religious. Jesus, save yourself if you are the King of the Jews. So the point that Luke is making to us then, it doesn't matter if we're religious or irreligious. What matters is how we regard Jesus as the Son of God. So fourthly then, verse 38, the nuancing of Jesus' title. There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Condemned criminal would have hung around his neck a description of his crime. Pilate knows he is innocent, as does Herod, but he gives the superscription, the King of the Jews. Why does he do that? Well, he does it pragmatically to appease the fanatical who are opposed to Jesus. He does it carnally to poke a finger in the eye of those who forced his hand. You can read of that in John 19, verse 21, where the authorities come to Pilate and say, "Do not said he said he is the King of the Jews." Rather, tone it down. But Pilate pokes a finger in their eye, says, "This is the King of the Jews." Politically, he puts this superscription above the cross to put down sedition, to quell any others who may want to forbid the paying of tribute to Caesar. He's basically telling the Jews they are a suppressed people without a king other than Caesar. And unknowingly, he puts this superscription above Jesus to broadcast his fame. The superscription is written up in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, writes Matthew Henry. It was written in three languages, that it might be known and read of all men. The Gentile philosophy made the Greek tongue famous. The Roman laws and government made the Latin tongue so, and the Hebrew excelled them all for the sake of the Old Testament. Now, looking at the sign, we must nuance two things: the historical and the actual. Historically, he was the King of the Jews. The promise coming to fulfillment given to David of old in 2 Samuel 7, that of his loins would come forth someone who would set up an eternal throne which would last forever. But actually, he was not the King of the Jews. In fact, when the crowds came and wanted to make him king, he walked through them, dismissed their desire and intent to stick to the mission given him by his father. And then the nuancing of the old and the new covenant. In old covenant terms, he was the promised king, but under the new covenant, he's the king only of those who believe in him. Believing Jews on the one hand, but then also believing Gentiles on the other. He is our king tonight if we know and love the Lord Jesus, and not simply the King of the Jews. And so we come to this Good Friday, and it's a day of mixed emotions. I wonder if you've thought of this in your own life. A day of mixed emotions on the one hand, as we look at our own lives and consider the sins that put our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, that nailed him to the cross. That's not a very pleasant thought, is it? And yet then the Apostle Paul goes on, and the biblical writers go on to talk about glorying in the cross. I feel Reverend Corrie Dykstra summed it up well this afternoon when he said, "Good Friday is not a day of hopeless grief, but of hopeful grieving." And so we come then to the table as those who are clinging to the cross of Jesus, because it is Jesus who hangs upon the cross. This table then is open to you tonight if you understand two things from this passage: that it's because Jesus saves that he could not save himself. Is that your hope? Is that why you come tonight? The second thing is this: that it's because Jesus saves that you can now call God your Father as well. And in the history of our Reformed tradition, this Lord's table to which we come tonight has been described as the Father's banquet for his children. He has laid on the Lord Jesus so that those partaking in faith can draw from the Christ who has died for us, who is now alive for us, the strength that we need to persevere unto the end and so to be saved. Well, may God bless these thoughts to us as we meditate upon this well-known passage, but rejoice tonight in Christ crucified and come with thanks for what he has accomplished on our behalf. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for these familiar passages of your word. We find ourselves coming very quickly to the borders of our own facility of speech to express what they mean for us, your people. We pray, Father, that you would press home to our minds and to our hearts those truths which we've known for a long time and have heard once again this evening. We pray, Father, that you would also press home to our minds and hearts anything that we've not considered before which is true to your word. That our minds would be open to your truth more and more and filled with your truth. And that our hearts likewise. And so, Father, as we come now to partake in the bread and the wine, pray that you would minister to us by your Spirit that we might partake in faith. We pray, Father, for any who are unable to partake tonight, that you would so work by your Spirit that you would bring them from death to life. Help them to cling to the cross of Jesus that they might know like hope. And in time to come, join us at this table. For your own glory's sake, we pray. Amen.